friends. Welcome back to At Home with Electionary.
Thanks so much for joining us today.
And you're joining us on a propitious day.
The last day of the church year.
The last day of the church year. And also, you know, technically it's not...
Last Sunday. Actually,
it's not the last day, just the last Sunday. The last Sunday of the church year. Christ the King Sunday. Very fun. Very fun. And it is the last, you know, Sunday before we head into... the season that is actually called the Advent of Christ the King. So The Advent means the drawing near of Christ the King. And here we have Christ the King. So we really are at the end of the year saying he arrived.
And
Advent kicks us off heading that direction. Yeah. And then we arrive.
And a new church year. Next week we'll be in year B. We've been in the year A readings all this year. We'll shift over. So if you're new to the church calendar, it's a little bit reorienting to think, okay, we begin with Advent. That is the opening. And next week we'll talk about the themes of Advent. But how would you, in like two sentences, try and summarize Christ the King? Or should we just let the readings speak for themselves?
The readings will speak for themselves pretty well. But it is the idea that it is Christ victorious, the triumph of Jesus. And the one who came in the form of sort of a harmless baby returns as the omnipotent judge, and particularly that. So I think we'll probably hear some judgment-oriented readings. That's my prediction, as is frequently the case. I have not looked ahead at the readings, so I don't know what we're about to encounter, which is fun. That would be it. I mean, okay. His victory and his judgment. That's how I would sum it up in two words.
That's great.
Took me six sentences to come to
acceptable.
Two words.
Acceptable.
I pass your
yeah,
your
doing
class.
That on the spot.
Thanks, teacher. Who starts us out for the collect this week?
You do.
I do? Okay.
Open us up.
Let's do that. Marissa, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, I am so glad I get to be the first reader because for both track one and track two, we get a reading from Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16 and 20 to 24. However, anyone who's spoken with me or read anything I've written over the past 2 years knows that this chapter has been on my mind and heart for a couple years. So I'm going to read the whole chapter of Ezekiel 34.
Yeah.
So settle in. Because we get it for chapter one and chapter two, track one and track two, right. I think that's fair.
They want to make sure. Read both of the Psalms of Response then?
Okay.
Yeah, afterward.
Okay.
Maybe...
I will read the Psalms of
Response. Maybe we need to take a break and discuss Ezekiel 34 and then read the Psalms of Response. I don't know.
Should we do crazy. Something?
Okay. All right. Well, we'll see. Because this... whew, I don't know. We might just need to camp here for a little bit. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled over them. They were scattered because they had no shepherd, and they became food for every wild beast. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the entire face of the earth, with no one looking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, my sheep have become prey and have become food for all the wild beasts. There was no shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but fed themselves and did not feed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from their hand. I will no longer let them be shepherds. The shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. I will rescue my sheep from their mouth so that they will no longer be food for them. And here's where the lectionary would have us pick up. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a cloudy, dark day. I will bring them out from among the peoples and gather them from foreign countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land. In a good pasture I will feed them. The mountain heights of Israel will be their pasture. There they will lie down in a lush pasture, and they will feed on rich grass on the mountains of Israel. I myself will feed my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will seek the lost and bring back the strays. I will bandage the injured and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my sheep, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am about to judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must trample the rest of your pastures with your feet? When you drink clean water, must you muddy the rest of the water by trampling it with your feet? As for my sheep, they must eat what you trampled with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. Look, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with your side and your shoulder and thrust your horns at all the weak sheep until you scatter them abroad, I will save my sheep. They will no longer be prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will set one shepherd over them, and he will feed them, namely my servant David. He will feed them and will be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and will rid the land of wild beasts so that they can live securely in the wilderness and even sleep in the woods. I will turn them and the regions around my hill into a blessing. I will make showers come down in their season. They will be showers that bring blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit and the earth will yield its crops. They will live securely on their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be prey for the nations, and the wild beasts will not devour them. They will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will prepare for them a healthy planting. They will no longer be victims of famine in the land and will no longer bear the insults of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they are my people, the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are my people, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Here ends the reading.
Why don't we go ahead and we'll just talk about that one.
Okay,
and
then sounds good.
I don't think we'll have a whole lot to say about the two psalms, but all right. They're lovely psalms, but we can just treat them separately. That's fine. That was all 34, like you said. It's substantially more than the lectionary gives us. And it's worth just noticing, really, for the sake of... So, you know, anybody who's listening to our podcast who is going to be preaching on these texts, it's worth kind of calling out, what does the lectionary leave out of what you just read? Not so we can wag a finger at the lectionary, but just so that a preacher can be aware of
the lectionary is really spotlighting the Lord saying, I will shepherd my people. I will raise up a shepherd.
It seems that way to me too. It's kind of the happy side and the judgment for those who have impeded the Lord's blessing. Right.
Right.
Is that accurate as you were thinking?
I think so. I mean, there's some, it includes verse 20 to 24 as well, which is the judgment between the fat and the lean sheep. But yes. And I think, you know, I'm imagining we're going to see a connection in the gospel reading, but this is Ezekiel's prophecy, right? The book of Ezekiel places this right after the fall of Jerusalem. So the southern kingdom is in exile.
Yeah.
And so here he's prophesying against the shepherds, which would you interpret that to be the religious leaders of the people or the kings?
It's a really good question, isn't it? Because it cuts a lot of different ways. You know, when you read through the rest of I mean, just take the prophets as a whole, as if they were a single corpus, you know. It's interesting because the prophets are speaking out against the abuse of power and the injustice exercised on many planes. Yeah. It's like those who are, who have judicial strength and use it to corrupt justice, those who have physical strength to overpower the weak, those who have financial opportunity and they undercut the poor.
The economic.
Certainly economic the injustice. Spiritual leaders as well would be part of that.
Well, the NET offers this footnote that the term shepherd is applied to kings in the ancient Near East. And in the Old Testament, the Lord is often addressed as shepherd of Israel. And the imagery of shepherds as Israel's leaders is also employed in Jeremiah. I mean, so,
that's all, I would say that's fair and accurate, but I'm not, I don't think it lands the question. I think your question's an interesting one to kind of sit with a little bit. I wonder, I've just never really processed that. I've always assumed kind of like what you were hinting at, spiritual leaders, those who were the religious leaders.
Well, and it's difficult, right? Because it was a theocracy. So those would have been equated, right? The king was supposed to, all we have in the Chronicles and the books of Kings, right? There's always the commentary. Did they walk in the ways of the Lord, or did they walk in the ways of Jeroboam, the king? There's always
with
this.
The king, so with the people, right?
Exactly. So I think maybe there's not a parsing out of it because the king was to read the law. He was to hand copy it out. He was to lead the people in God's ways. And so the failure is both, well, and maybe it's us wanting to compartmentalize that, right? Because the integrity of the people of God would be that the ways of God would have integrity in everything they do, right? So a king's righteous rule would reflect what God is like. So there's not really a way to compartmentalize that and be like, well, they were faithful, you know, in a spiritual sense, but still had injustice. That's the whole point, that it lacks integrity. I'm thinking of Amos that we had a couple weeks ago. Right. Like, you can't have the...
Who himself was a shepherd, by the way.
...integrity of the religious festivals while there's also injustice, because the Lord does not make that distinction. Yeah. And so I think that's interesting. I mean, of course, I read it. The reason it's been rumbling around in my mind is reading it through, you know, 2020 Christian eyes, looking at this and thinking of what does it mean in church contexts where, whether we should or we shouldn't, we do have religious leaders who hold power, like in hierarchical power over the sheep, God's sheep, entrusted to their care. So read it as a word of warning in a making an interpretive application there. That's obviously not the original intent, but I do think the principle holds. And I'm always struck by the description of those, the damning description of what these corrupt leaders have done. And so much of it is they have not nurtured and cared for the sheep. They haven't strengthened the weak. It's all about the vulnerable. They haven't healed the sick. They haven't bandaged the injured. They haven't brought back the strays or sought them out. They have left the scattered even more vulnerable. And I think...
Yeah, more than that, they've used what power and strength they have to disadvantage the others. This is the sheep that are shouldering others away, using their horns to knock others down.
And they've utterly failed in the job of the shepherd. Right. All the sheep are full. Like, when you think of the metaphor, the job of the shepherd is to do that, just to care for the sheep entrusted to your care. So if one's sick, you take care of the sick sheep. If one wanders off, you go get it. Yeah. Like the utter neglect here. And of course, it's beautiful that the Lord declares he will shepherd them. It's not.
Yeah, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. That's verse 15.
Yeah. And that's such a beautiful promise on Christ the King Sunday, but jumps out at you here?
There's an interesting combination here of judgment against the shepherds, but also judgment against the sheep that gives me that kind of pause where I go, I think I would need to think about that a little bit more.
Right. You mean in verse 17?
Yeah, verse 17, it shifts over to, you know, him judging between sheep and sheep. Behold, in fact,
the fat and the lean sheep.
Behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats.
Yeah.
I've always appreciated verse 18. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture and to drink of clear water?
Oops.
Oh, we're
we're getting it.
This is exciting.
Some kind of message.
Marissa's computer is getting
there's a mute button.
A call there. Okay. We don't edit. We're just leaving Sorry. That in. Anyways, so yeah, there's not just are they eating enough, but then they're making sure no one else can eat. And not only are they drinking enough, they're making sure that even though there is leftovers and plenty for others, they're essentially, you know, stirring up the water into mud for others. So I find that interesting. There's extra work being given, being expended on the part of the corrupt to really bully, as it were, the disadvantaged.
Well, and maybe I'm stretching the metaphor too much, but I think
that's the beauty of the metaphor. Right? Right? It's not clear where the boundary
is. It's not clear, but it's interesting. But it's their pushing and shoving that is causing. You know, if you imagine these sort of sheep and rams coming down to the water to drink where it is muddy, it is in the jostling for position and jostling for prominence that the water and mud gets stirred up, you know, versus the kind of calm coming in and drinking. So I do think it's a really vivid picture. And I wonder how it would have landed with the exiles here, you know, because this is a moment of judgment, whether this, sometimes I wonder with the prophets, right? We get their words recorded, but I have to think, especially Ezekiel, who the Lord says, I will give you a forehead of flint. I have to think they said these things multiple times. It wasn't like Ezekiel just said this once and that was it, like, you know? So I have to think this was, they were on repeat with these things because the people were ever hearing and never hearing.
Yeah.
And
I think that with a number of Jesus's teachings as well.
Yeah. Like I have to think it wasn't just a one-off. And so I wonder if this is something that they heard in the years leading up to the judgment's arrival and then afterward and how it landed. And again, like we've said so much with the prophetic passages and going into Advent season with judgment, this is good news to the injured, scattered, untended, neglected sheep.
Yeah.
It is not good news to those who've been scattering them.
Well, I just think it's interesting that there is this combining of judging against the torturous shepherds and then also judging against the I don't know what adjective I want to put on the bad sheep, you know.
I'm interested about that because
like, do you think
I put
it's
a
another
little,
way to say the same thing.
Or I is wonder it something separate? Because I put a little hmm.
That's your margin says hmm.
Because I think it's as for you, my sheep, but clearly there's something going on with rams and goats. Of course, that makes I wonder if that's where we're headed in the Gospels anyway. But it does make me wonder because. There's a sense of near the end of that passage.
Yeah.
It says you get the sense that it's not all equivalent. It's not like the whole flock is getting judged. So there's specific sheep that are bigger, that are more powerful, that, you know, have horns. Maybe, I mean, I don't want to get too literal with it.
Right.
But I'm not sure it's all the sheep are jostling. It does get the sense that there's specific ones who are jostling and they really need a shepherd. And so maybe there's a layer there. They need shepherds to tend them, you know?
Yeah.
Because that this passage, this that segment is immediately followed by, I will set one shepherd over them. So I'm not sure.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure either. And actually, you know, I was thinking to myself.
I mean, certainly it's not the scattered injured sheep that are jostling around,
no.
You know, because they've been scattered.
I was talking to somebody earlier this morning about this, but I appreciate the way in which Scripture and Jesus in particular employs parable or metaphor or poetic imagery. We see it in the prophets plenty, some in the Psalms. We see it in Scripture here and there. But because it actually causes you to have to grapple with like where are the boundaries of the metaphor, how much can it be just literally applied? You know, what is meant by this item in the parable? And I think that it forces us to actually engage and sit and listen and kind of try to be under the teaching rather than just kind of swiftly wielding it because we think we got it so clear. So I like that about this one. It in very much along the lines of Jesus's style, it feels like the impact is clear.
The impact is clear.
Right. But the precise boundaries and attachments of it is there's still room to kind of wonder a bit. Mm-hmm. So that's fascinating to me.
I find it, you know, and this is maybe diverging from the text as we turn to the Psalms. Sure. Like, I'm not trying to say this is specifically what the text is saying. But of course, for me, it thinks of, I hear so many stories yeah. of people who have felt injured, neglected, and spiritually orphaned, essentially. And I think of this phrase, like, they were scattered because they had no shepherd, and they became food for every wild beast.
Yeah.
And I know there's a sense that, I mean, I hear from so many people, like, I have left the church, but have not left Jesus. And often I hear the pushback on that, well, you can't have one without the other, or something like
this.
Yeah,
yeah,
you know, and so...
you can't say you love Jesus right. and then say you hate his bride.
Right. That's kind of the cliche yeah, sure. response. And so I don't want to necessarily make like a hard statement here beyond to say so many people still long to follow the shepherd, but find there's no safe shelter for them in the flock anymore.
Right.
And that's really a condemning statement for the negligent shepherds of our day, I would say, not yeah. just the ones who've been abusive, but the ones who have not sought out the lost in a way that's welcome, you know, beyond the, like, let's have coffee so I can kind of guilt you back into church or something, but, you know, have really sought out to say what, to hear from them, see their needs and tend them. And also it leaves people so vulnerable. And instead, so often people are shamed, I think,
yeah.
you know, shamed for whatever the term deconstruction I heard for a while. Now I'm hearing de-churching. I saw an interesting statistic, if I can find it. I guess a book recently came out called The Great De-Churching. And I saw a quote this week that was saying there's more people in the past 25 years have left the church than the first Great Awakenings and all Billy Graham revivals converts combined, or something like this. They were trying to make this big, be like, this is significant. This is a reverse revival, if you want to say, and what is that about?
Right.
Because it's a shallow understanding, I think, to just say, oh, people aren't interested. And, you know, for me, reading about abuse in the church and church too, you think, yes, it's understandable why people would not want to return to church. But I think there are other factors as well.
Yeah, certainly. I mean, I'm so invested in the church as a priest. Mm-hmm. I think one of the hard things to watch is, I mean, de-churching, on the one hand, is a very apt word for it.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, there's a part of me that wants to cry out and say, and I know people will take issue with this, but like, it wasn't the real church. I mean, a lot of people, no, I mean, I get it. I know I'm sure you could argue on behalf of those who would disagree with me. I struggle with it though, because I think what I've seen the church do poorly, problematically, is maybe a better word. I want, it's not a value judgment, it's a strategy judgment. I want to make it in this sense, and just say it has not been careful to essentially stay faithful. Mm-hmm. And there's just been a lot of wandering around and stuff that has nothing to do with the gospel.
That's also
so,
true.
You end up with something that is actually, I would discern, and I'm avoiding using the word judge it.
I would
discern and say that is not the church that the person has experienced. And then because it's so kind of glutted with other stuff. And then I've seen other wings of the church that have noticed that also, and have decided to become quite belligerent about what is not the church, and saying kind of almost factionously, they are the only ones who really are doing the church. And they're, you know, everybody else is lightweight and, you know, backslidden and all this. And so what you end up with there is you end up with two options. One that is just full of all this stuff that really has nothing to do with the gospel, and you can get harmed through all that stuff, fine. And then this other one that is saying, we're holding out for the true gospel, but it's so vitriolic about it that you get harmed that way as well. I see people pass through both those. And what is hard for me as a priest is to know that there is this third option of saying, we want to be faithful to the gospel. We want to be faithful to what the essence of the church, faithful to the Lord. And also, we have no animosity toward our witness and call is gentleness toward anybody who is in disagreement with us. And I just,
well, and I
want
would
that.
I mean, you know, I'm not going to argue your point, except to say it's tough to not to get into the no true Scotsman. They weren't Christians anyway
exactly.
when the flock it's still a flock that's saying, you know,
Ezekiel would back you up against the no true Scotsman
right,
thing.
To be like,
he's not saying you weren't a sheep.
You weren't a sheep. You weren't a shepherd.
You weren't a shepherd.
They were.
You were
just
ones.
Bad ones yeah, and corrupt yeah. ones. And that's so fair. I think it can be received as minimizing, particularly mm-hmm. for people who were devout and who were all in
yeah.
and they were giving everything.
They'll say, no, my faith was real.
And it was genuine. Yeah. And every, you know, like you could pick it. There's no,
but it
we're
have,
all little heretics, right?
Right?
So you just pick your congregation and you can find the ways
That's
that
right.
it's flawed.
That's right.
But the reality is the injuries people experience, it that is the church. I mean, I think you're right. It's important to discern. Because
I'm
going to
say
things,
sometimes it's not.
Some things are yeah. very, it's not or it's so wrapped up with distorted and incomplete teaching that it's very difficult to parse out what is truth from what is error, which is why I think the New Testament is so clear again and again about how crucial it is to watch out for false teachers and malicious people,
right?
And all of that. So I do think, yes, in a sense, but I think for many people though, they did experience something that was a corner of the church. It just was so unhealthy or so anemic or so sick or so had so blown off course, had been tossed here and from, that it was so far off course, but they're still in the boat thinking they're in the church, you know, and are, you know, everyone's claiming that there's elements that are there. So I think we yeah. do have to grapple with that. I think particularly those of us invested in the church, because it can be easy to be like, well, not our kind of church or something
yeah. Yeah.
like even in a nice way, not even the rigid way, but
yeah.
just be like, wow. And the reality is no, because the stories are everywhere and the church, it's easier to be defensive about that than to listen to the great harm people have experienced. I think I would also question, it leads to the question of how do we define the church as well? Because if someone
yep,
is
does.
Still under Jesus as shepherd, but they aren't, you know, going to a physical church building on Sunday, are they out of the church? I mean, are you, what are you baptized into when you're baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and it introduces questions about what do we believe is church and the gathering of the saints, and when and how does that need to happen? And obviously, you and I are both heavily invested in the grace of parish life and that being mm-hmm. a regular, nourishing thing in the lives of people. But when it isn't nourishing, I think, you know, there's also long traditions of hermits in the church as well, and we would not look at those people and say, well, they were out of the church. So I think it's interesting that in the current conversation about dechurching and deconstruction, there can be a lot of, well, if you're not in a building on Sunday, then you're out kind of judgments. And I just think that's just not historically supportable.
No, and again, it's part of the vitriolic kind of forcing of sides that I'm saying is kind of the option two I was
yeah.
putting out there, that is very isolating and says we're the ones who are, everybody's doing it wrong, so we're going to do it right.
Mm-hmm.
I hear you. I'll keep pushing. I think I don't disagree with you. I just don't think it's an either or thing. And
right.
I hear plenty of conversation that makes
fair.
It very binary. That is like,
yeah.
you know, the church has stunk. And it's harmed a lot of people. And here's the fallout, to which I say accurate. And also, we are living in a time like I cannot imagine another time in history or geography in which Christian. I mean, I know I'm not a great historian, so I'm sure somebody will be like, actually, Aaron, you're wrong. It's fine, right? Let me just say it. Let me ratchet down where I was going. We are living in a time that has experienced a tremendous weaving together of the church and a lot of other things,
right.
culturally, politically, ideologically, and it has created a massive rise in people who would say we're part of the church, or things that would say this is the church. And I'm not trying to be, you know, witch hunting about this. I just think that we have a ton of glut that has grabbed a hold of the church. And so I think what a lot of people are processing, I'm not saying I can figure out where the line is
right.
between that's the church and that's not the church, but I am going to push and say there's a whole lot of stuff that has clung onto the true church and has caused a lot of harm. And it is just frankly not the church. So the church has also done harm along the way. It doesn't have to be either or.
I think I think that's the important thing.
As a priest, I feel it's part of my job is to contend and say, that is not the church. You know, to point it out.
Be like,
say,
that's not how it should supposed to be.
Not even that's how it's supposed to be, but like this entity, this subscription, this ideology, that is not the gospel. That is separate and distinct from it. And we've got to stop letting it in the doors and pretending like that is Christianity.
Right.
Because one, then that is how people get harmed in the church buildings. Let's say they are within the ordered church. Anyways, that's where I go with the Ezekiel passage for me to bring it back to our reading is I feel frustrated. I'll go ahead and put that feeling word on there. I feel frustrated at the casual linking up of the true church with a whole lot of other things. And then everybody being kind of consternated and not talking about victims here, but everybody being kind of consternated about like, A, why are people getting hurt in the church? And also B, why are people leaving the church? I'm like, well, because it's become this weird, muddy sort of conglomerate of a lot of different things.
It has.
That's one of my concerns.
But I think, like you said, it's not either or. Yeah. And I think it's very difficult to parse that out because...
I'm not going to sit down with a person and say, I hear you were hurt by the church, but I'm here to tell you
it wasn't the real
church
or something.
But I mean, going to say into the larger conversation, not all that is marauding is the church.
Absolutely. And that, I do think that's always been the case, right? We have things like the Crusades that are, you know, like the, talking about times in history where the church was not operating at it. But I do think we, though, have to reckon with the terminology that's on it. I don't know. I think of it from the other side of people who say, who maybe that was their experience. I mean,
like I said, either or. It's both. Yeah. And, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting. We'd love to hear from you, listeners.
Listeners, if you have thoughts on this,
and
tell us how that's one of us is right.
No.
Cast your votes now.
As we just said, both and.
Yeah, we are. But, we're not. Marissa and I like a good thought.
Thought provoking. Get those thoughts going and recognizing. I think too that can be, especially for people heavily vested in the church. It is difficult to reckon with that, right? Like we're in the ACNA, which is in the middle of its own failed response to abuses. And it's difficult because it can be heartbreaking to see something you've invested in betray so many, or, you know, the equation of intention with impact go awry and different things. And I do think there's a evangelical sense that we're not very good at repair, knowing how to repair. So there is this deep impulse to kind of distance or be like, no, but that's wrong. And we would never do that. Or the real church would never do that. And the reality is that I think that's not the case, that again and again, even churches that are maybe doctrinally sound or do preach the gospel or do have works of mercy and service and all of this, we all can go awry in ways that really injure people and scatter people. And I don't think Ezekiel would say this, but I think it's fair to look at that text and say, maybe there's a proportion to that, to how close we are to the shepherd himself and attempting to be near him, or how far we've drifted out from under his care or his nearness to something that's not representative of Jesus. But I look at the churches in Revelation as types in a way. And I think there's always been throughout all the history of church, these different ways where we just have vulnerabilities. He's just nodding. He's like,
All right. Let's let her get the last word in on this one and let's move on to this.
I'm really not trying to.
I'm being playful. I agree with you.
Clearly, because Ezekiel 3, I'm like, okay, let's do this.
I know it's the Ezekiel 34 chapter. You're like, but that's not what I want to preach on, Aaron. I want to preach on this from Ezekiel 34.
Good thing I'm not a preacher.
Oh, you teach plenty. Yeah, I love it.
Okay.
Yeah,
take us to the songs
I appreciate
of response.
It. I appreciate what you're saying.
I do think, though, for preachers listening,
Keep going.
This is a healing thing that people need to hear, that this is not of the Lord. This is not the way Jesus is.
This kind of
shepherding that people have experienced. This is not the shepherding of Jesus, you know, because I don't think Ezekiel obviously the original intent was not 2023 churches offering NDAs and domineering leadership and abuse of power and all of this. But so many people have experienced that. I think it's balm sometimes to hear, whoa, but that there are strong words for that kind of approach.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. And we're not done with it because our gospel's going to bring us right back to this.
Okay. So we'll do the Psalms.
Here's your intermission. Okay, it's the Psalms. Yeah. Okay. Psalm 100 and Psalm 95 verses 1 through 7a. I'm going to go ahead and just read that per the 1979 Book of Common Prayer Psalter. Psalm 100. Be joyful in the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with a song. Know this, the Lord himself is God. He himself has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and call upon his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his faithfulness endures from age to age. Here ends the reading. Now, if you were on track two, you had the same Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 34 excerpts.
So remember, when they do that, it means they want you to do it.
That's right. Oh, you mean when they give it to you twice? Like, you can pick either of these options. They're both the same.
Yeah, they're both the same.
But I don't know. It's a little mysterious to me. But if you're on track two, you get a different psalm of response. So here we go with Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7a. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout for joy to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and raise a loud shout to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the caverns of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have molded the dry land. Come, let us bow down and bend the knee and kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Here ends the reading. That is by the way, that second psalm, so Psalm 95, starting at verse 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. In tradition, the psalms, I mean, not all tradition, but in Anglican tradition, the psalms are titled by the Latin of their first words. So this one is called Venite Exultemus. Venite means come. Exultemus means let us sing. I say all that just because Venite, this particular portion of the psalm is used in a morning prayer, and it occurs several times. It's one of the kind of special canticles of Scripture that gets used in the liturgies, and it is shortened down to just being called the Venite. But fun trivia, you know how the British call filet mignon Philip Mignon, right? They anglicize things, and the Latin has been anglicized. So this is actually commonly called the Venite. And I know you're going to say, Aaron, that can't be right. I am pretty sure that is right, that traditionally this is called the Venite. So it's a wonderful...
I have no idea, so...
There you go. We're not going to debate that one.
Okay.
Come on. But I just mentioned that because you may hear that one come up many times in liturgy and that sort of a thing. Wonderful passage.
Exactly. I'm just hearing the old chorus, praise chorus of it.
What is that?
Come, let us worship and bow down.
Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Yeah. That's right. That's verse 6 there. I keep noticing the missing other half of verse 7, which I'm pretty sure is like, today you would hearken to his voice, right?
Do not harden your hearts.
As they did in Meribah. So, you know.
But they want to give us, I think, the pastoral link there.
It's good.
Obviously.
It's good.
And it's a lovely invitation to worship.
It is. Yeah. And of course, and so is Psalm 100. I mean, know this, the Lord himself is God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. You know, there's much to be desired in these here. I don't know that they're ones that I'd end up preaching from in any way, but
not when you have Ezekiel 34 times 2 and the gospel and Ephesians. So
Ephesians.
I get to read from
Ephesians,
which is maybe my favorite epistle.
Oh,
I don't know.
We're in trouble. We're not going to have time to talk about
all
this.
We'll keep going and y'all just take a break. It's Thanksgiving. You can, I don't know.
Everyone's got time off, right? Come on. Don't you want to spend it with us? On our podcast?
While you're prepping. You're going to have a lot of time prepping
while
food.
While you're cooking that turkey. Okay. I did have somebody just today say that they have like a creative space that they do creative work in, and they just put our podcast on in the background. And
that's lovely.
So just another, you know, I always think of people doing dishes and going for a run or driving somewhere.
I hear from people who run or bike.
I love it. I love it. So I thought of somebody doing some creative artistic work.
Oh, that's lovely.
I hope we're inspiring.
See, whenever I listen to podcasts, it's dishes or cleaning. So that's always a little strange, like then, because I feel like those are my cleaning buddy friends. Because, you know, when you're on the listening end, you feel connected in, you know? Yeah. So
absolutely.
Okay.
Well, thanks for connecting with us. Get ready, because here comes Ephesians 1.
Okay. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you when I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power toward us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here ends the reading. That's a good definition, ecclesiastical definition. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul coming in with like the prayer, hymn, doxology combo.
I know. Paul's getting, he's excited to write to the church in Ephesus, isn't he?
Right. Well, he stayed there a long time. I have a little note reminding myself that he probably had stayed 3 years in there, likely the longest he had ever stayed put on his journey.
Wow.
So he was attached to them. We know, we've talked before about how kind of astonishing it is when he takes his leave and is like, bye.
Yeah,
there'll be people from your own midst that are dangerous.
It's not going to go well for you.
It's not
going
to go well, but peace entrusts you to the grace of God, and he sails away.
I love that,
which I'm always kind of astonished by. But yeah, church in Ephesus had all kinds of troubles, which is why this is lovely. You know,
right.
Declaration.
Yeah.
Anything to spotlight here?
I'm scanning through it again. I'm kind of like, yeah, what else?
I mean, things I remember, I think during COVID time, doing a deep dive into Ephesus, and things I remember of the themes of the imagery. There's echoing imagery of riches and wealth woven throughout, this kind of like, there's almost a luxurious tone to the adjectives and descriptions, as well as this strong supernatural element, which I think is interesting, giving the context of Ephesus and the temple of Artemis there, and the wealth and the conflict. When you read the backstory in Acts, kind of some of the ways in which the church was disrupting the economic situation there and causing trouble, as well as the strong spiritual warfare going on. So all of that comes to mind when I read some of these things. Even in this passage, we get kind of that imagery of wealth and inheritance, and
that you may know
strength, and
what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. Interesting to you, if he's using their terminology, so to speak, there. I mean, it's interesting to think of Paul being in a position where he says in that opening verse, this is verse 15, it's not the opening of the epistle, but saying I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. That just sounds kind of like, that must have been nice for Paul to have a relationship like that. I think a lot of them were probably very difficult when you read the other epistles. You know, doesn't sound like all of them he could say that necessarily.
You think of 3 years,
3 years
time there.
But there's almost like an ease to it. You know what I mean? Just that's his posture when he thinks of them. He's just thankful. You know. So I don't know. I mean, obviously it's got a beautiful doxological conclusion to that there, you know, that it's
worth, these, both of these so far are lovely for Christ the King, right?
You
have this imagery in Ezekiel 34 of this is the shepherd. This is the shepherd King that's going, the Lord himself will shepherd his people. Here we have this kind of kingly language for sure, this idea of inheritance and wealth and strength and might and resurrection power. Mm-hmm. And his inheritance is us, right? Isn't, yeah. What is the wealth of his inheritance in the saints? And
well, isn't there some sort of, not controversy, but some sort of kind of,
I mean, there's probably an interpretive decision.
By, yeah, his the translators in the saints.
Right. Is it the saints' inheritance?
What does your NET notes say about that?
NET say a little note. They don't.
What?
Nope. Oh, here. Okay. The glory of his inheritance. Here, inheritance is taken as an attributed genitive, and the head noun glory is thus translated as an adjective. Glorious inheritance.
Okay, that's how they went. What about so in the saints? They don't have a note.
But you've got, it's probably N plus the dative, I'm guessing. So, you know, with Greek, if you're familiar, the prepositional phrases, the meaning is going to be kind of implied in the case. So it's a little, whether it's like dative or genitive or something like this. So if it's, mm-hmm. if it's the preposition plus a different case, it can give it a different meaning. But a lot of them, right, it's like the love of Christ. Is that Christ's love for Christ, belonging to Christ. You know, right, you can kind of go in. Exactly. And usually the translators, when they translate it into English or whatever other language they're translating into, they make some decisions there. But
yeah,
I think probably, yes, there's an interpretive I'm curious about that.
His inheritance in the saints, his glorious inheritance in the saints, or as some translations have it, his glorious inheritance among the saints.
If I remember right, later I can pull out my diagramming when I did the study. If I remember right, these are all parallel adjectival phrases or adverbial. I'm not sure which they are, but they're parallel constructions. So it's it's a list for a kind of rhetorical effect.
So there's not a lot of sinews holding it together. Yeah. They're just kind of okay. Well. Excuse me, for Christ the King, yeah, definitely that closing, like I said, the doxological description, Christ seated as right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come.
It's very Tolkien-esque.
And he has, it does it. It's got it. Yeah. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's, you know,
it's a little bit of
that's
a
good
drop.
Poetry.
Yeah.
Well,
okay.
Did you read that or did I read that?
I read that.
You read that?
You take us to the gospel.
All right. Our gospel lesson is going to be familiar to many of us. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46.
I bet you can guess what it will be given our Ezekiel passage.
If you were thinking
passage.
About it at the Ezekiel passage, I didn't make the connection, the prediction at first, and then I know where it's going to go. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Matthew 25. So Jesus is speaking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends the reading. Well, it's always a bit of a doozy. That'll make you pause and think and feel. I notice, okay, here's some not hefty things about it, that there's plenty of heft in it. One is, I mean, Jesus just is owning this right out of the gate, saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. That's very direct language for somebody who has been calling himself the Son of Man.
Right.
This is, we're just like, we're late in Matthew's gospel at this point. Jesus is not being coy in any way. He's claiming he is not only the Messiah, but the one who will return in his glory. I mean, he's now equating, if before he was equating himself with the Messiah, now he's equating the Messiah with the return of the Lord, on that day that we've been hearing about from all the prophets, which was not necessarily understood to be the Messiah coming back. It was like the Lord will return on that day and this sort of a thing. So that is happening right out of the gate. And Jesus says, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, if you skip all the way down to the bottom of that paragraph and the dialogue has come full, you don't even need to get to the bottom of that paragraph. As soon as he has now said that the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, now as he goes forward and begins to describe it, he refers to that person as the King. I find that interesting. So now he's enthroned the Son of Man and now is directly referring to him as the King. I just feel like this is so bold for Jesus, who has made it very clear that he's called himself the Son of Man many times. He's referenced himself that way. It just feels like Jesus is unabashedly saying, I am not just the Son of Man, but by which I mean I'm the Messiah, by which I mean I am also God who is returning that day, by which I also mean I am the King who will sit on the throne of judgment, by which I mean I am the judge of all the earth. That, I just, like, you know, a lot of the imagery that's offered leaves you kind of going, stroking your chin, going, I wonder, this is not that kind of imagery.
Right.
This does not leave you going, I wonder if he means something here. You know, I'll tell you what he means. He means business. That's how it feels.
He does. You? I mean, I think it makes me think of earlier parables we've had with the wheat and the tares or the net or other things that are kind of like, let it be, you know, let the wheat and the weeds grow up together and let it be. But here we are at the day of the Lord. Is the idea. This is, you know, the translators have put in mind the judgment, but here we have, here's the winnowing, here's the separating. I don't know. I think I have questions as always, but I look at this and I think, okay, the shepherd is shepherd over the sheep and the goats. So they're both there. They're both part of the flock. Neither the sheep nor the goats are aware of what they've been doing. I think that's interesting. Yeah, it's not like the sheep are like, yeah, we tried really hard and we got it right.
Right, right.
And the goats are like, oops, we were trying so hard and we got it wrong. Like, nobody's kind of aware. So I think that's really interesting because I think we maybe sometimes very quickly want to be like, grace, grace, but here, not grace or something. But there's something else going on here, I think, than just a direct... we're still in the parables of the kingdom. So saying, I do think Jesus is revealing something about himself, that he is identified with the hungry. I mean, that's clear in both groups, right? That Jesus himself is identifying with the naked, with the stranger, with those in prison, with the hungry. Who else do we have listed? The thirsty. He's identifying that both for the sheep and the goats. That's where he's naming himself in the kingdom. And he's naming those people, the least, as brothers and sisters of him. I do think this is such a familiar passage that we maybe read over how revolutionary that is, to use an overused term, but just how extraordinary that is, that Jesus is talking about being exalted as God and King. And then saying that King would be identified with, like, the nothing, the nobody, the powerless, the helpless of the world.
Yeah.
That's so topsy-turvy. Yeah. So, you know, it makes me wonder, who are the sheep? Who are the goats? Not in a one-to-one correspondence, but what? You know?
Well, and I don't know, you know, I wish I could sit down with Matthew as the editor, the compiler of his own gospel, and ask some questions, some sort of like editorial questions here, because this is one of Jesus's longest uninterrupted sections of teaching here, like without any break. It starts up in beginning of chapter 24, and if you can recall back, I mean, think back a few weeks ago. Remember, we didn't get the lament over Jerusalem, but I think we mentioned it in our podcast, chapter 23, ending with Jesus's lament over Jerusalem. But the lament over Jerusalem, let me back this up. What am I trying to say? Chapter 22 of Matthew was when the three main groups came to give Jesus their final test. So you've got the Herodians, you've got the Sadducees, and you've got the Pharisees. They all give their best swing at how to trap Jesus with a really good question. Remember, that's, do you pay taxes to Caesar? What happens in the resurrection about a woman who had been married to seven brothers? And they ask him also, which is the greatest commandment? He asks them a question as well. They can't answer it. And kicks him into then they're done. They don't try to even ask him any more questions from that day on. And then Jesus speaks to the crowds and the disciples, and this is where he begins his woes over the scribes and Pharisees. Lengthy passage. That's all of chapter 23, culminating in the lament over Jerusalem. Chapter 24 opens a new section, a new moment, and it's this sort of like final moments with the disciples, because they're pointing out the temple and the temple buildings, how amazing they are. And he says, truly not one of these stones is going to be left on another. It'll all be thrown down. And they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs of your coming? So they're at the end of the age. So they've gotten there at this point. They're recognizing him as the one who will come at the end of the age. I don't think they really... they can't possibly fully understand what that means at this point. But it's from there that Jesus launches into this uninterrupted, everything from see that no one leads you astray, the abomination of desolation, the coming of the Son of Man immediately after the tribulation, the lesson of the fig tree, no one knows the day and the hour, the parable of the 10 virgins, which we treated recently, the parable of the talents, which we looked at last week. Remember, two servants do well, and the third basically shorthand says, I hate you, to the master, and gets thrown out. And then we launch into this final judgment here that he gives us with the sheep and the goats. And I'll just one more little bit to finish off my timeline here. The first two verses of the very next chapter, I think, are important for us to get. So the very next two chapters that come are Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, remember, this is a lengthy one, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the final hour. This is the 11th hour of everything. So he's speaking openly about the end time. This just feels like I wanted to chronicle all that because to me it feels like such a massive shift has happened here. Final tests, then speaking openly of the end times, then speaking the parables of judgment.
And I mean, I like that you did that, and even thinking in the broader context.
I know
of Matthew,
you always like the bigger context, too. Don't
I'm just
you?
Thinking. Yeah.
Tell me how it lands with you. I'm curious.
Yeah, well, I'm just thinking. So often, I think we want to read this and be like, "Who are the sheep? Who are the goats? How do we make sure we're with the sheep and not the goats?" And
right,
I think,
sure.
Like I said, there's neither group knows who they are, you know, but the clear emphasis here aligns with who Jesus has revealed himself to be. His whole ministry has been feeding the hungry, healing the sick, tending the vulnerable, like, and even thinking of Ezekiel 4, this is
Ezekiel 34.
34, yeah. This is who Jesus has revealed himself to be, who he has revealed God incarnate to, you know, this is God incarnate saying, this is what I am like, you know, and we're about to go into the upper room. We know that's coming where he's going to commission and say the love you have for one another, you know, he's going to set this model of service. But I think of all the crowds who would have been drawn to him, the need, the human need, but all they would have witnessed of this kind of care. And it would have been remarkable. And everything you hunger for, right?
It is the opposite
of, exactly. And it is the opposite of Ezekiel 34, the callous, negligent shepherd who leaves people scattered, who leaves them injured. And this is the work of Christ in the world and the work of Christ's body in the world. And so I do think there's a sense not of, well, how do we make sure we're doing works of mercy because that's what the sheep should do, not the goats.
Right.
But there is this sense of like operating as his body in the world is going to be aligned with how Christ, God incarnate, was in the world ministering in these ways. These were priorities for him as he's declared the word of the Lord. He also showed by his works, these many miraculous works and the way he tended people. So I don't know. I think it is mysterious in that it's a straightforward passage, but I think it's not a passage that's saying, you have to take it alongside the other parables of the weeds and the tares grow up together, and you could maybe uproot the wheat and the tares. I always say the weeds and the tares. The wheat and the tares grow up together, and you could maybe uproot the wheat if you're trying to pull up the tares, or if you're trying to do this math for yourself or others. We do not have the information to do that.
Yeah.
And we should get out of that game.
We're not good at judging.
We're not good at judging. It's not our job to judge. The judgment doesn't come in this moment. You know, like the master in the parables is content to let that be. And here Jesus is saying the day of judgment will come. But I do think we get, rather than parsing out what is that judgment like, that has been so often the teaching of the church, at least in a lot of circles I've been in, to use this as like a motivator for people to do good works or to kind of like scare people.
Get busy because Jesus is coming.
Yeah. Instead, to be like, this is the Jesus we serve. This is what this king is concerned about. And that is remarkable when you think about it, because that is not the way the kings of the world operate. They are not, those are not the people they're whining and dining and recruiting. That is not where their energy is going.
That's a great point.
And so I think that, and it makes me love Jesus. And it also is such the reminder of, I do think as the Spirit transforms us, this is what we care about. I do think that's the Holy Spirit's enlivening work in the work of the church. It's not just that the church is like trying to get busy doing good things. I think we are transformed into his image where it's his body in the world. So I suppose if we wanted to make, I'm not usually keen on making applications. I do think there's a kind of like, hey, there's a lot here we can look at and say, well, there are many question marks we have. But we could say with certainty, these are things that Jesus cares about.
What are the values of the king?
These are the values
that's
of
made
the king.
Clear.
Yeah.
You know, so often you guys have heard me contend for that in the parables of the kingdom, that when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, now this is not a king, this is a parable of judgment. Not to say it doesn't talk about the kingdom, but it's distinct from them. But when he introduces a parable by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, my contention is often, it is almost code for the king of heaven is like. In other words, he himself is like. And I think I want to underscore that for people, because I do want us in the parables and teachings of Jesus to be watching for what does it tell us about the identity of God. So often we're focused on what does it tell me about my status, the status of me as an individual. When really he's teaching about the identity of God.
Well,
I think
here
you've
he's
done a great
clearly,
job here.
He's clearly identifying himself with those people. Like he's like, you've done it for me. You know, I mean, no question
so,
there.
So
he's
easy saying, to miss it. So I saying, appreciate
yeah,
your
you did it. For,
your
you know what it makes
that.
Me wonder? One other thing it makes me wonder if someone's diving into this. You know, it makes me, I'm doing lots of fairy tale, folk tale readings with some of our younger children. And you know, there's always this trope of the king in disguise, you know, among the people. Yeah, and will they
Prince and the Pauper style.
Yeah.
Swap,
and it's whether
swap
it's
for a day or
almost across cultures. There's always this kind of, you know, piece of the story. And I wonder if there would have been something in this, it would make me want to dig. Like, how would this have landed? Is this like is so often the case in some of the parables, a familiar setup to a story?
Yeah. Is it
and
a twisted
the
fairy
twist.
Tale or something?
Yeah. Is it like a twisted fairy? Exactly. Where they're kind of like, yes, we know how this story goes.
And then it surprises.
But I do think it's remarkable that he, with both groups, says, if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. If you haven't, you haven't for me. And
I agree. How powerful that the king, I mean, this is not just a king here offered us in a parable. Right. This is very clearly the king of all, is not only identifying himself with the desperate, I'll use that word, with the desperate, the needy, but also that he's taking as personal payment anything that's given to them.
Right.
I mean, that just, you know, the God who would have us pay it forward. It always makes me think of John's epistle, for God has loved us so much that we in turn ought to, and it feels like love him back, but instead the epistle says, love one another. And this is just wild that in the economy of God, to whom all things are owed, he says, I'll count it in my account if you give it to somebody who needs it. I feel like almost saying that makes it sound trite. It's such a beautiful thing here.
Yeah.
We're
way over.
No, we're
probably
good. We're a little over. Yeah, that's okay.
That's good. It's Christ the King Sunday. It's gorgeous.
I appreciate your treatment of that. I really liked what you had to say there.
Yay. Well, thank you for joining us. Maybe as you're in your creative space, or on your run, or on your bike, or chopping vegetables. We're so glad you're with us. Thank you. We will catch you next time. I'm going to close with prayer, but next time we'll be in the new year.
That's right.
So that's exciting. But let's pray together to close. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, Marissa already said it, but I'm going to echo it. We'll see. So I'm trying to get the last word.
I guess. You can have it.
No. I say we'll see you next time at home with the lectionary. I said it wrong. No, I didn't. That was right.
Guys,
that was the right.
You guys.
Get us out of here.
Water level rising, levee almost broke. All the politicians have gone up in smoke. You take up your cross, I'll take mine. We'll go up to higher ground and wait out the time. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well be tonight. We should not be troubled, for the Bible to say war, tribulation will greet the final day. Brother, share the gospel. Sister, do the same. Sing a saintly chorus till we join that refrain. Jesus, don't pass us by. Jesus, don't tarry now. Some say you won't return. Jesus, it might as well